Is it going okay?
Yeah.
We're just a few days in, as you know, and I'm pretty excited about 2014. I don't know all that God has in store for us, but I get the sense that this will be a good year. It's one of the things that we hope for and we pray for when New Year's rolls around. And this year, we're going to, as a church, take a look at what it means for us to live lives that are marked by grace. What does it mean for us to live lives that are overflowing with gratitude that results in us being generous with the things that God has given to us, whether it's our finances, our stuff, the gifts that He's entrusted to us spiritually? What do we do with what we have? What would it look like? Let me try that again. What would it look like if each one of us embraced and really lived a life marked by grace, gratitude, and generosity? What would it look like if we as a congregation understood, embraced, and lived out those characteristics? Grace, gratitude, and generosity. How would that change our outreach to the world? What difference would it make? How would it impact the way that we reach out and minister and serve our community? What would it look like if our lives were marked by grace and gratitude and generosity? How would that transform our relationships? How would it revolutionize our families? Now, over the coming months of 2014, we'll be asking some of those questions. And I believe that grace and gratitude and generosity will become one of the major themes for us as we live our lives together. This morning, we're going to take kind of a big picture look at God's grace. What does it mean to be recipients of the grace and the mercy and the love that Christ has shown to us? Now, in the coming year, we'll hear from a number of folks, some from our congregation, some from far-off places in the world as our international workers visit. We'll have speakers that talk about what it means to live lives of grace and gratitude and generosity. I believe that this is something that God wants us to discover in a new and a fresh way. And so these things will be woven throughout our preaching and our teaching. And in some of our life groups, in the context of relationships and Bible study, we'll be looking at those things. This morning, I'd like to take a look at grace. I believe that as we walk through the principles of grace today and throughout this year, we'll grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. We'll become more effective in the way that we serve Him. So let's take a look at grace. One of the go-to passages, or the go-to books, and then we'll look at one of those passages, is found in Ephesians. This is one of the great passages that talks about what it means to be recipients of grace. And so if you have your Bibles or you'd like to use the one that's in one of the seat pockets in front of you, you can grab that. This morning, the passages won't be up on the screen, and so if you'd like to follow along, your Bible is a great place to be. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to talk about a couple of things when it comes to grace. We're going to talk about what it means to live in God's grace. We'll also be talking about what it means to extend grace to others. It's one thing for us to, like a sponge, soak up all of God's grace, and sometimes there's a tendency to keep His grace and His mercy for ourselves. But God's Word clearly tells us that we are to be agents of grace to others. We're to extend grace the way that Christ has expressed the grace that we experience. Let's look beginning in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, we find a lot of talk about grace and our relationship with Jesus. But let's look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This sets the context for why you and I are in desperate need of grace. Kind of like the song we sang this morning, "I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you." We need to be constantly in a place where we acknowledge that before God, that we need to be recipients of grace. So beginning in verse 1, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." That's talking about Satan and his dominion and his influence and his rebellion that reaches around the world. You used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, in this passage, we come across the hard reality of the human condition without Jesus. We are dead in our transgressions and our sin. Now, Paul uses two words here. He uses transgression and sin, and both of those words are bad things, but they have a little bit of a different facet than in talking about our rebellion against God. The first is transgressions, and this word in the Greek, the language that Paul used to write this letter, the word transgression means a moral failure, failing to keep a command, or stepping out of the bounds of God's law. Have you ever stepped out of bounds in your life? All of us probably have. Whether it's as we're driving, we weave into another lane, or whether we're playing a sport and we step out of bounds, all of us have transgressed in one way or another. When it comes to God's laws, all of us have drifted and stepped over His line. In 1965, there was a great medical breakthrough, a great medical training breakthrough that launched a generation to be better doctors. The generations that have followed have become more proficient and more skilled in the science of making people well, thanks to the great pioneer named John Spinello. Have you heard of him? Now, John's development was captured by a specific organization, and they've spread the idea of John Spinello around the world. The group that did this was Milton Bradley. You know Milton Bradley, right? They're the guys that, or the guy that makes games. The discovery or the breakthrough was the game Operation. Have all of you played that? You know, you have the little board and you have your tweezers, and this desperate guy is laying there and he's got this light bulb for a nose. And as you reach out to pull out his funny bone, what happens? Exactly. You have transgressed. You've broken the rules. You've stepped outside of the bounds. Now, all of us, if we've played that game, know that as you reach in to remove the water on the knee, or you take out the Charlie horse, and in 2004, the makers discovered that there was a new condition in his head, and it was called brain freeze. And you know, when you drink something that's too cold, and you reach in, and you pull it out, and you miss, that's what a transgression is. It may be an unintentional action that nonetheless breaks the boundaries and the standards of God's law. Now, if you're like me, there are times when you pull out the game where you touch the side just because you want to see the guy's nose light up. Have any of you done that? You know, and if you have a really annoying kid, they just keep doing it over and over and over again. That's sin, okay? And that's the main difference in these words. A transgression can be an unintentional breach of God's command. But sin is intentionally doing something that's contrary to the will and the law of God. That's what that Greek word means in Scripture. That you intentionally step out of bounds and you defy the law of God. Now, whether it's a transgression or a sin, the way that Scripture describes it, all of that results in death eternally. And all of those things that we've done, a transgression or a sin, says that we are deserving of wrath. That's what Scripture tells us right here. But there's good news. All of us have transgressed. All of us have sinned. We've caused the light to blink like a desperate beacon in the night. But then we come to the good news in the next verse. In verse 4, we see, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sins, our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul starts out in this chapter and he said, here's the bad news. All of us have blown it. But because of God's great mercy, because of his grace, what he's done for us through Jesus, there is hope. God's rich mercy and his great love was expressed to us through Jesus. And in spite of our guilt and our shame, through Jesus, when we place our faith in him, we've been made alive. Now, the word rich that is used here means wealth beyond measure. And the word mercy means the moral quality of feeling compassion and especially showing kindness to someone else. All of us who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus have experienced his great mercy. Now, isn't what Jesus did for us a beautiful expression of God's love? Out of compassion and love for humanity, recognizing our fate, the result of our rebellion against God, recognizing that we were doomed, he sent his son Jesus. And through him, we've been brought to life spiritually. And when our physical life is done, he has in store for us eternal life. Right now, you are spiritually alive if your faith and your trust is in Jesus. And when your body says, I'm done, it's over, I'm out of here, Jesus will take you and you'll live forever in heaven. And Scripture tells us one day at the resurrection, our bodies will be reunited, perfect bodies reunited with our soul and our spirit. Now, none of this can be done on our own merit. We don't measure up to the perfection and the holiness of God. No one does, not anyone who's lived on earth. There is no reason other than what Jesus has done for us that God should even consider accepting us into a holy place called heaven. Jesus is the only one who lived his life with perfection, and through his sacrifice we experience life today and eternal life to come. Now, what's amazing is that Jesus did this for us before we were made right in God's eyes. None of us had to measure up or perform in order to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus. He's offered us that great gift, and when we, by faith, step into relationship with Jesus, Scripture tells us that we become to the world God's declaration of grace. That's what the passage says. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Now think for a moment about the riches and the treasures of God. Think about the incomparable riches of God's grace. Now let's say just for a minute, by miracle, and I pray this would happen, but let's say by miracle, everyone in Olympia immediately placed their faith in Jesus. We stepped out of these doors and we declared Jesus is the Savior. He died for our sin. He rose again. He's coming again for us. He gives us hope for eternal life. And by the time the 1 o'clock bell strikes, everyone in Olympia was a believer in Jesus Christ. Would that have diminished God's deposit of grace on humanity? Would he have any less grace to spread out to the rest of the world? What if everyone in the United States experienced that as well? 350 million people in an instant placing their faith in Christ. Is the vast wealth of God's riches of grace made less? What about the 7 billion people on earth? If they, by an astounding happening, each person asked Jesus to forgive their sins and to give them a new life, would God suddenly be bankrupt or impoverished? Absolutely not. For a minute, let's put this in monetary terms. Now, there's no connection between money and eternal life, but all of us have experienced money to some degree or another. So let's put it in the economy of finance. Let's say for a moment that the wealthiest person on earth, who currently is Carlos Slim Helou, I probably butchered his name, but that's okay. I'm not in his will anyway. Let's say that this great telecom monger who lives in Mexico decided to bless the entire world with his wealth. Let's say that he took his $73 billion and through an amazing act of generosity decided to divvy it up evenly among all of us. Would that be great? That would be just amazing, right? Each one of us would receive $7.30. He would instantly be poor, and really, his gift to us would be minimal. I mean, that's not even a good birthday present from grandma, right? You know, it's a small, small thing. In God's economy, only one act is valuable enough to change a person's destiny. And it's the life of his one and only son, Jesus. And that's grace. When a person places their faith in Christ, the full value of what Jesus has done, that great act of salvation, is applied to each one of us individually. We don't get a watered-down $7.30 measure of God's grace. We receive 100%. And yet, God's ability to save you and me and all who trust in him remains intact. The spiritual grace assets of God remain complete. For us, it's a total act of grace. Verse 8 says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that not any of us, no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We live in the grace of God when we by choice step into a salvation relationship with Jesus. We live in grace when we rest in Christ's ability to save us. We rest in what he's done for us rather than struggling or striving to earn acceptance or approval through the good things that we do. It can't be gained by human effort. You know, there's so much more that could be said about this passage. And it's my hunch that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 will be one of the common verses we look at throughout this year. There's a lot that we could talk about as we look at this passage, but I want to move on to another passage. That's how we live in grace. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians that talks about how we live out God's grace and how we offer it to the folks around us. And so let's turn maybe one page to the right in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to take a look at verse 29 and some of the verses that follow. As you're finding Ephesians 4, verse 29, let me give you a little bit of the context of this passage. Now the immediate context for this passage is set by some of the previous verses. And rather than reading through them this morning, let me just sum up. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul writes about the incredible blessings that we've received in Christ. The way that he has showered us with blessings and riches, we're adopted, we're forgiven. All of those things we see in the first couple of chapters. In chapter 2, he talks about the grace that's been given to us. And in the verses prior to verse 29, Paul says, listen, you used to indulge in sinful ways. You used to be involved in all kinds of things, immorality and lust and impurity. And this was your way of life. And then he calls us to consciously step out, to make a choice to say no to ungodliness and to step into a life of holiness and purity through Jesus. And so we come to that transition, put all of that stuff behind you, and then we get to verse 29, and Scripture says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up one another, for building up others according to their need, that they may benefit those who listen to them. Don't say anything wrong. Don't say anything demeaning. Just look for ways to build up the people around you." In verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Now think about those negative characteristics for a minute. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. Think about those things that tear down others if you think about it, the root of all of those characteristics, those negative things, the root of all of them is not extending grace to the people around us. We're angry and we're bitter toward others because we haven't been graceful to them or extended grace to them. We fight because we haven't been graceful to the people around us. We slander because out of bitterness we choose not to extend grace to those around us. Now, in contrast, we have a different way to live. In verse 32, all of us can relate to those negative characteristics. And then Paul says, as you get rid of those, this should take their place. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving others just as Christ God forgave you. We're called to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Now, thinking about those characteristics, all of those are an expression of grace. We're kind to others. We're graceful towards them. We're compassionate. We're graceful. We forgive them. We step into grace. All of these are acts of grace. Now, the passage says nothing about whether the person deserves it or not, whether they're worthy of it, or whether they'll reciprocate when we're graceful toward them. We're called to be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Did you know that the root word used here for forgiving is the word grace? When we are forgiving towards someone, we are spending grace, God's riches of grace, we're spending grace on their behalf. The word is a financial term, which means to cancel a debt. We cancel the debt that this person has. We cancel our right to get back at them. It's also a legal term. It's a term that says that I release custody over this matter. I release my right to get back at you. And forgiveness kicks in. It's an act of grace. When we forgive someone, we are in essence saying, the debt you owe me is canceled. You might not have earned it. You might not deserve it. But the debt is gone. You're also saying the grievance I have against you for the harm you've done to me is no longer in my hands. I release custody of that wrong. I release custody and I no longer hold the title of retaliation over you. I won't remember it anymore. Now, it's hard for us to really forget. We forgive and forget. That's a great saying. But over and over again, that title seems to rise back up in our memory, doesn't it? And there we have the opportunity to apply grace over grace over grace over grace. Now that can be really tough at times. It's difficult, but that's what we're called to. And sometimes when we forgive, it's not without pain. When we do this, we forgive. When we forgive, we step into a life marked by grace. This way marked by the way of Christ. In chapter 5, just the next verse, Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul goes on to say, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These godly characteristics, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, all acts of grace, all of them are reflections of the attitude that Jesus has expressed toward us and the gift that he offers to us. That's grace. What does it mean for us to live in God's grace and to share his grace with others? Living in God's grace is to understand that you are a different person now than you were before you came to Christ. Jesus has given you a new identity and a new measure for life, a new way to live. Living in God's grace says that I am a new creature. I'm a child of God. I am marked by grace, and the choice is that we'll be grace givers. Sharing grace is to treat others the way that Jesus has treated you. Aren't you glad that when we came to faith in Christ, he said, you know, I have this vast reserve of grace that I'd like to apply to your life. But before you do it, could you take a week or so and kind of work out the kinks? Could you try to improve yourself so that when I give you my grace, you know, it's like this new car without scratch or dent. As I give it to you, you're not going to get the seats dirty. You're not going to scratch it, because I have this for you, and I want you to ride the rest of your life in this car of grace, but boy, I'm afraid you're going to mess it up. So could you take a few classes to learn what it's like to really be one of my followers before I give you the keys? Wouldn't you hate for it to be that way? God gives us his grace, and he says, it's perfect. You're going to ride in it, and you'll be dirty, and you'll go through dusty places, but it's okay. My grace is sufficient. I want to accept you and receive you the way you are. And as we go, I'll teach you to drive. I'll teach you that there's a better way to live. I'll teach you that in spite of the dings and the dents, I'll take care of you. I'll teach you. I'll trust you. I'll watch over you. I'll protect you. That's the grace that God has expressed to you and me. And friends, it's the grace we've been called to express to others. We have been called to freely give God's mercy and grace to anyone who will receive it, in spite of what they may appear to be on the outside or what they've been in the past. All of us, dead in our transgressions, recipients of God's grace. Now, when I think about the way that God has loved me and the way that he loves you, there are several words that come to mind: mercy, acceptance, forgiveness, approval, love, esteem, respect. God calls us to express those things to those around us. One of the clearest examples of grace, living in it and expressing it to others, is seen in one of my friends. He's a guy that some of us know fairly well. His name is Rami Mishriki, and he's a Christian Palestinian. He lives in Israel, and he uses the love that Christ has shown him to speak to other Arabs throughout Jerusalem and in the West Bank and different places where he's able to travel. He's a believer in Jesus, and there's this fire and passion in him that's unquenchable. And his life has been marked by hardship and persecution. And yet, because of the grace that God has shown to him, he's able to reach out gracefully to hundreds and hundreds of people. Now, there's a road that leads into the Palestinian territories that some of us have traveled on. It's a checkpoint called Calandia. And without exaggeration, it is one of the most dangerous checkpoint borders in the world. When you approach this checkpoint, either going into Palestine or coming out, you know, we were told, keep your cameras away, keep them tucked away. I have some pictures I'd love to show you sometime. But you know, don't let the soldiers see you taking pictures. There's tension. When on the news you see the rock throwing and the battles going back, very often it's at this checkpoint, Calandia. And it's in this nest of hornets that Rami steps into on a regular basis. You see, traffic is backed up coming out and going into these territories. And while the cars are stopped bumper to bumper, he walks up and down the aisles and he says, do you know Jesus? Can I tell you about my friend? Can I tell you what he's done to change my life? And he gives them literature and he talks to them about the Messiah, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Arabic. He leads them to Jesus. Now, several months ago, Rami, as he was doing this, was severely attacked and beaten at the Calandia checkpoint. As the assailant pummeled him, and as he fought to protect his head, he received severe, severe wounds. He fell to the ground, and he scrambled underneath a car to get away. All the time, he was calling out to his attacker, I forgive you. Jesus loves you. He'll forgive you. I love you. Rami was hospitalized for several days following the attack. And when we saw him in November, he had scars on the side of his head, new since the last time that we saw him, scars that will remain for the rest of his life because of that attack. Now, the attacker didn't respond to the good news about Jesus, as far as we know. But a man who witnessed the attack and saw how Rami was beaten and how he responded with grace and mercy, that man accepted Christ as his Savior. Now that, for me, is a powerful, living example of a person who is secure in the grace that Christ has given to him. so secure that even under persecution and great pressure, he still oozes the mercy of Jesus. He's an example to us of living in God's grace and sharing it freely with the folks around us. Now, I think that we'll find as we move through this year that there is a cycle that takes place when we step into grace, we step into gratitude, and we step into generosity. Grace is living out this great gift that God has given to us, and gratitude is a natural response to that gift, expressed through acts of kindness, maybe, and sacrifice and giving. Out of that gratitude, we find that generosity becomes a way of life. And this perpetuates the cycle of grace and gratitude and generosity. Now, as a means of walking through this together, each week in your weekend update, and if you're part of our Facebook group for Hidden Creek, and we'll get this to you in a number of different ways, each week you'll receive a list of daily readings that we would really love for you to read through with the rest of the congregation. They're on the back page of your weekend update. And as you receive these passages, they're not very long. I don't think there's a passage over maybe 9 verses. So this is something that's manageable in your busy, busy life. Now, with each of these verses, there are 3 questions that you'll ask daily and weekly. The 3 questions that you'll find are, how do you see grace, gratitude, and or generosity at work in the passage? When you read through the passage, ask, how do I see grace, gratitude, and generosity at work here? You might see it in the way that we express those things to God or express them to others or the way that God has expressed them to us. But I'm pretty sure you'll find one or all of the 3 in these passages. The second question is, how do I need to experience grace and gratitude and or generosity today? How do you need to experience those things in your daily life? As you read through the passage, the psalm passage that's assigned to today, pray that my tongue is loosened in the year to come. You'll begin reading that psalm and you'll think, well, this is kind of a downer psalm. It's all about being sick and not knowing what to do. But you get to the last verse and it talks about our dependence upon God. Now, all of us have gone through tough times, rough times, and God's grace is always there and available to us. So as you read through these passages, think about and ask, how do I need grace and gratitude and generosity in my life today? And then the third question that you'll chew on throughout this year is, how can I express grace and gratitude, generosity today? How can I be a dispenser of grace? How can I say thanks to the people around me who've made my life better, who are walking with me in my life of faith? How can I be grateful? And how can I be generous with what God has given? Now, that generosity might be encouragement to someone else. It might be sharing your food with someone else. You know, it might even be sharing your faith with someone else. Grace, gratitude, and generosity. When we sit in this place, and when I stand here a year from now, in 2015, doesn't that sound like a futuristic date? Well, it is. But, you know, for we who grew up in the last century, would you ever imagine that we would be here at 2015? Here we are at 14, looking for 15. What will we be saying a year from now about what God is beginning to do among us in the realm of grace and gratitude and generosity? I don't know what 2014 holds, but I believe when it's all done, when it's packed away and it's gone, we will be people who are walking deeper in our friendship with Jesus. We will be people who are more effective in the way that we serve our community, that we will be stronger as families marked by grace and gratitude and generosity. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the embodiment of grace. We thank you that your body was sacrificed for us. Scripture tells us that gift was a fragrant offering before God, holy and pleasing and acceptable. Jesus, we could never do that on our own. So we're thankful for what you've done for us. And Lord, there may be folks this morning that have never stepped into that grace relationship with you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would clearly and gently and quietly invite them to be a part of the grace that Christ has given to us. May they respond to your voice by saying, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I need you to forgive my sins. I ask you to forgive me, to cancel my debt, to tear up the legal documents that stand against me. Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Lord. And Jesus, because they've done that, your word tells us that they are forgiven and that your Holy Spirit now lives within them. The old is gone, the death has passed, their spirits are alive. Jesus, may we live in you every day of our life. Take us through the difficult times. Help us to learn through the struggles that we face. In everything, help us to bring honor to your name by the way that we live and testify of your goodness at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, we hand our lives and our church over to you. Amen.